Recently, I was in Chicago, and I called a friend that I had not talked to for several years, a very good friend, and I asked him what you probably would as well, what's new? And he shared with me that very recently he had separated from his wife. Now, I've been married 23 years, and they have too. And we were very close at one time. And so I called up his wife and I set up a meeting so that we could get together to discuss what's going on in their marriage. When I spoke to the woman, she said that this fact that he left and was frustrated and dissatisfied in their relationship came as a total shock to her. And he left not because he had another woman, not because he was in a mid-age crisis. He left because he didn't see her commitment to their marriage. Now, in speaking to them together, it was very easy to see that they had a very different perspective on marriage. And perspective is very important. It can change everything. And when we look at God's Word tonight, we're going to see that the people of Israel had a very different perspective than the Lord God of Israel. They were very different in what they thought that they should be doing. Now, the question that we need to answer is this. How do we find the right perspective? That is, how do we find God's perspective in our life and then submit to it? And in essence, that's what we're going to find in our study of the book of Haggai today. So if you would, take out your Bible and look there with me. The prophecy of Haggai and chapter 1. Now, we're going to see that the timing is important. God moves according to His schedule. And that's important because all too often what people do is try to get God to move according to one's own schedule. God doesn't do that. We need to meet His program. You've heard a lot of people say, and I was one, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't. God has a wonderful plan, and we should be wise enough, humble enough to want to be part of His plan. But it's not about me. It's not about my objective. It's about His will and me joining with that plan, that purpose. And it's very clear to see here in the book of Haggai that the people weren't there. They were uninterested in what was dear to God. And I think that happens oftentimes for you and me. We're focused over here, and we're saying, God, come bless this. God, move over here. But God is doing something else in another location. And His invitation, His anointing, His provision is here, and nothing will change that. And that's why so many people are doing one or two things. They're living in a spiritual make-belief, or they're very frustrated. Now, the people that we're going to see tonight, they were in that spiritual make-belief. They thought everything was okay, but they weren't hearing from God. Hence the need for His prophet. So, look with me, if you would, to chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the second year of Dariavesh, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now that's an important time. First of all, we're dealing with a new month. And biblically speaking, and we see this in the New Testament as well, that this celebration of a new month was important to God. For example, worship was impacted by that. This was a special day of worship called Rosh Chodesh. And what was done in the temple was altered to reflect that. People rejoice in a special way because it was a marker. It was a time to evaluate what God was up to. Now, more specific than just being the first day of a new month, It's the first day of what month? The sixth month. Now, biblically speaking, that month is a month for repentance. Today in Judaism, this day, the first day of the sixth month, marks a time of repentance of 40 days. Because from that day, if you go forward 40 days, you arrive at Yom Kippur. Now, 40 is an important number. We see that many places in the Scripture. And it always has to do with a change, a transformation. A change of status. Now, why do I say that? Because 40 is related to a mikvah, a ritual bath. For it to be a ritual bath, there has to be at least 40 seahs of water, a measurement. 40 has to do with cleansing. We've talked about that. For example, when God brought down rain for 40 days and 40 nights, it was not for the purpose of destroying the earth, but cleansing the earth, bringing about a renewal. So this began, this first day of the sixth month in Judaism, going all the way back to the Babylonian captivity, and perhaps even before that, and were after that, the people had come back from Babylon. This would have been a known time, a time for change, a time to seek God, a time to repent. And therefore, God moves through the prophet Haggai. Now, before we go any further, usually the names of the prophets are very important. They give us a hermeneutical help to understand what the book's going to be about. And to see this, you're going to have to come back tomorrow morning. Because it doesn't deal with it in chapter 1. Not my life, not my desire, but what we see. Haggai comes from a Hebrew word which means celebration or festival. But it's not Chag, that would be one. It's Haggai. If it was Chagi, it would be my festival. But here it says, my festivals. And we're going to see in chapter 2, sorry about that tonight, but we're going to see tomorrow that two festivals are alluded to in this passage, in this prophecy. And you're going to see how important they are in understanding the revelation of this prophecy. So look again at verse 1. It says, in the second year of Dariavesh, the king, in the sixth month, and on the first day of month, God was moving. It says, the word of the Lord in the hand of Haggai the prophet to two individuals. Now here again, names are important. Zerubbabel, who is the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor of Judah. And that name, Zerubbabel, means they were strangers in Babylon. And that's important because today, in Judaism, the Babylonian captivity and what was determined there in order to make the people able, in man's understanding, to worship God. See, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 137. And in the fourth verse, it asks a very important question. And that is, how do we sing the Lord's song on a foreign soil? The answer is, you can't. You need to go back. You need to have God move to do His work of restoration. But that was not the answer that the leaders gave in Babylon. Judaism had been changed. And because of the destruction of the second temple, today there's no temple, and we are back in that means, that motif of worshiping God according to the Babylonian influence, rather than seeking God's restoration. And we're going to see later on that what the people were doing then is exactly what they're doing now. Instead of moving to where God says, they want to wait until things happen according to their expectations. Let me tell you, God is not the biblical God. The God of Scripture does not meet the expectations of man. Man should seek to meet the expectations of God. It's all out of order. And God is going to do things in this world, the Scripture reveals it, to totally overturn your thoughts and mine. That we might see things from what? Here's the key. From His perspective. Move on. It says in the Scripture, Zerubbabel, they were strangers in Babylon. And then another individual, Yahushua, who was the son of Jehoshadak, which means the Lord is righteous. And it says that he was the high priest. Now, what we're going to see here is this. There's three men in verse 1. The prophet, the governor, and finally, who? The priest. Now, if we were looking at the major rabbinical commentators about this, they would see that God is going to move in the last days to take those three and bring them into one. That is, the ruler, the priest, and the prophet, they are going to become one in the rule of Messiah. And what we're going to see here is how God is going to bring about that transformation, the fulfillment of that. Now, move on. It says, the word came to these individuals saying, look at verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, that is the favorite way, the most popular way that God reveals Himself prophetically. The Lord of hosts. A military term. A term of power and judgment. A term of authority. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, these people. Now, what's interesting, it says here, it's singular, this people, but you have a plural verb. That's very rare. Oftentimes, you have a plural subject and a singular verb which shows unity. So when you have the opposite, it is to emphasize the disunity of the people. And when the people are disunified, when everyone's living and functioning according to their perspective, the work of God is not going to be done. In fact, the people won't even have a heart for that work. It won't even be a priority in anywhere in their lives. And what we see here is this. Look at it in the verse 2. This people say that the time has not yet come, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. That's where Judaism is today. Wait. Wait for Elijah to come. Wait for something to happen. We don't know what. But this is not the time. That's Judaism today. That was Judaism 2,500 years ago. But when we look at the prophetic voice of God, God was quite different than that. Because He believed it was the time. In fact, God, in His sovereignty, had moved Gentile kings and rulers and Gentiles in general to give, to make sure everything was supplied for the work to be done. Now, if you wanted to build a home and you were unsure, well, is it God's time or not? But you had this plot of land and you woke up one day and went out to your home site and everything that you needed was there, would you might not come to the conclusion that yes, the time was at hand, not on your checkbook, it was provided. And that's exactly what took place. But yet the people said, no, the time has not yet come, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. This was their perspective. And God responds in verse 3. He asks, and it came about in the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, has the time come for you to dwell in your homes? And it uses a word that's probably best described as paneled homes. Homes which have been covered. Now, if you've been to some of the archaeological sites, you'll see stone, and then they put plaster over that stone, and they put beautiful frescoes and different things upon that plaster. Very elegant. And what we see here is that's what the people had done. They had taken what God had provided, and here's the key. Because they did not have the Lord's perspective, they misappropriated God's provision. Now that's a serious thing. And if we're not careful, naturally, instinctively, we will do the same thing. God will provide and we will use it for something else. God will provide time. He will provide perspective. He will provide whatever. And we will take that and we will use it for something else. Doesn't matter what it is. It's not always money. Sometimes God gives you a great talent to do something and you use it for something else. That's what the people were doing. Look again at verse 4. It says, "Has the time come indeed for you to dwell in these panel homes while the house," this house, meaning the temple, "is destroyed?" Now, the word here for destroyed is a special one. It's going to be very important when we come later on into verse 11. Because it's going to be a play on words that probably in the English you're not going to see. So God says, doesn't it bother you that my temple is in ruins, has been destroyed? Doesn't this upset you? Aren't you concerned about that? And the silence really answers the question. They weren't. They were going along with their lives, their concerns, following their perspective, misappropriating God's blessings, doing everything, and they were okay. They did not see, they did not sense God's displeasure. Just like that couple. How this woman never saw it coming, did not sense. Why? They had different perspectives, different expectations on what marriage was. Look, if you would, to verse 5. Now, this is where God begins to work in your life and my life. It's when we step back and we do what David would do so frequently. And that is to ask God to look at his life. See, when I look at my life, it's okay. I look in the mirror, that's fine. I like this tie. My wife says, "You're not going to wear that tie again. It's clean. Why can't I wear it every time? I like that tie." So we look at ourselves and we think everything's okay. Let me just talk for a few minutes. Because this is really about a marriage. A spiritual marriage between the house of Israel and the Lord God of Israel. And there's marital problems. Shortly before I came to the States, I went to a place where probably, although you may have been to Israel several times, you may have never been to a town called B'nai Barak. It's northeast of Tel Aviv. It's a very religious community, a neighborhood of Tel Aviv, you might say, of 100,000 people or more. All very, very religious. And I went to this seminar on marriage. And learned something. Don't know if it's true or not, but I'm praying about it. Didn't like it, by the way, but I'm praying about it. The one who spoke, this rabbi, he spoke about the mirror of the husband. You know what the mirror of the husband is? His wife. Now, you know, I look at my wife sometimes, and she doesn't wear a tie, but there's other things that I see as problematic. Things that she needs to change. Things that annoy me, does not please me, doesn't assist me, and whatnot. Now, when the rabbi spoke, he says, whatever you see in your wife that's displeasing, that is a reflection upon yourself. You see why I didn't like that at all. And it's just like when you look, if my tie is crooked, I don't look in the mirror and then try to adjust it in the mirror. And that's that premise that we say things to our wife, we get angry, we get displeased, we try to change the things, but really, it's about us. She's there for us, rather than the other way around. And I have the very serious responsibility of presenting my wife before the Lord. Therefore, how she is spiritually, how she is going to be judged by God, who's responsible for that? I am. You don't have to shout. I know that. I am. And that spiritual relationship between the husband and his wife, in fact, if it's not right, then my relationship with God the Father will not be right. And that's why God is moving. That's why He sent Haggai, in order to move Israel so that they could have that right perspective. Now, look at what it says in verse 5. Something that's hard, something that's displeasing for us, but we have to do it. Now, the first word is the word now. Don't know if that's what appears in your Bible. But there's a sense of urgency. There's a couple different words for now. This is the one of urgency in the biblical text. He says, now thus says the Lord of hosts, place your hearts. Now that in modern Hebrew, sim lev, means to pay attention. But it involves a change of heart. He says, place your hearts, what? On your deeds, on your literal ways. That's where it begins. We need to have our life evaluated. And in order to do that, the key, and this is where God's going, the key is worship. Let's say that again. The foundation of why I exist, go back to Genesis chapter 1. It says that I was created in the image of God. That is to reflect. And that reflection is to be like Him. And that's why the only way that this transformation goes on is through worship. It's so important. So much of the prophecy deals with returning the people back to a place where they can worship God. The temple lies in ruins. No one is upset. Everyone's at peace with that. They have not done what He said. Pay attention to your ways. Verse 6. Now, we see something that psychiatrists, and psychiatrists will tell you, is the number one complaint that people have. They go and they begin to be examined, and people are frustrated. Now, sometimes that manifests themselves, that self, in anger or depression, whatever. But at the very heart is frustration. Why? Because their expectations aren't being met. And the only solution is this, is to let go of my expectations, to place them upon that cross. Because my expectations, if they're based upon what I want, they're going to be rooted in what? Sin. And there's many believers that are pursuing things which are outside of God's will, and that is simply sin. So look at what it says here. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, you don't get drunk. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. You earn wages, and you put those wages into a the word here means a container, a bag, which has holes. Now, it's interesting, because I may not be the smartest guy, but I'm not going to put my money in a place that has holes. It doesn't make sense. Why would that be there? You didn't see them. It's to emphasize the lack of perspective. You're doing things that don't make sense. And that's what God was saying to the people.
You are behaving, you are living, your religious expressions, everything. It doesn't make sense. You have the wrong perspective. Look on to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Same phrase as we saw in verse 5. Pay attention. Set your hearts upon your ways. And go up to the mountain and bring the wood and build the house. My house, meaning the temple. That I will be pleased with it. And I will be honored. Thus says the Lord. Now, the word here for honor is something of substance, of weight. And that is that our life should reflect the substance of God. The importance, something that's weighty, something that's significant, it should reflect that. And therefore, what are the things that I've been trying to do? Is to ask myself just two simple questions. Because you and I, we get asked to do things all the time. Make decisions. Invest my time, my resources, whatever. And the question is this: if I do that, if I serve here, if I go there, if I invest, whatever. The question is, will God be pleased with that? Secondly, will He be glorified? And that, how is He going to be glorified? How is His presence going to be manifested and lifted up by such behavior? I can tell you, when you begin to use those two things, will God be pleased and will He be glorified? That is, will His presence be manifested in that activity, that word, whatever? It really begins to reprioritize how you live and what you do. Because all too often, what comes natural is this. Will I be pleased with it? Will I find honor? Will it lift up me? And if it will, then I pray to God that He might make it a reality. And so much of our prayers are just displeasing to Him. Because it's not about worship, it's about simply a Christian form of idolatry. That's where most of the church is today. Most of the popular messages from the people who are in the largest congregations, the fastest selling books, the most popular ones, they're all about, well, let me give an example. A week ago, actually 2 weeks ago, I was in Minneapolis, and I was driving to a place where I was going to be speaking, and I went by this large complex, and there was a big billboard that says, "Get a miracle here." That's what it says. Get your miracle here. Now, the word miracle, what people are going to hear is my wish. What I want, what I desire. If I go, I'm going to hear how to get God to do that. Who's in control? I am. I'm telling God what to do, how He needs to move, where He needs to move, and what to do. That's not spirituality. That is idolatry. And I challenge you. Go to a Christian bookstore and ask them, let me have three of the best-selling books. Read them. Don't follow them, but read them. Go online. See what the quickest, the most popular downloads. It's frightening. It's frightening. Because we are moving away, but that shouldn't surprise us. Because the Word of God expressly says that in the last days, there is coming an apostasy. It's approaching. Now, look again at our text. He says, go up to the mountains, bring wood. Even though you have said it's not time, go get the wood that you might build the house, the temple. So I will be pleased with it and I will be honored, says the Lord. And then He reminds them, you have turned towards much, but you have, behold, very little. And what you do have, you bring it home to your house and I've blown it away. Why? Because of what, says the Lord? Look at it. The Lord of hosts says, because my house, it is in ruin. And every man goes back to what? His house. It's all my own little kingdom. It's my own temple. Where I'm Lord, where I'm master. And if you can tell me how to make my temple, my kingdom, my palace bigger and better, exactly what I want it to be, then you are my God. That's what people are seeking today. It's manifesting itself all over. There is enormous change in the theological seminaries. From training people how to study the Word of God to how to use this technique to gather people. Why? Why is that important? Think of John the Baptist. What technique did he use to gather people, all of Jerusalem and Judea, to come out to the wilderness? Real simple. They saw a man of credibility. They saw someone who didn't have fine clothes, didn't eat at the best restaurants, lived a very simple life, wanted nothing but righteousness. The people saw the sincerity. And they came and they wanted that same repentant life. There are people. And we're going to see there's a group that God's going to begin to deal with in this prophecy. Look, if you would, to verse 10. But in order to manifest them, God's got to move a little bit. Verse 10. Therefore, upon you, the heavens, literally means, is over. From what? From its due. And the earth is over, it's completed from its yield. Meaning simply, there's not going to be due, there's not going to be a yield from the land. For I, look at it, verse 11, for I have proclaimed, what does your Bible say? A drought. Interesting. It is the same identical word as the word for destroying the house of God. Same word, identically. Now, 1,000 years after Christ, we have individuals that put vowel pointings in. Fine. But the same consonants are there, identically. No change. What is God saying? If you're not interested in my house, the fact that it is destroyed, then I'm going to bring destruction, your Bible says drought, but destruction's upon you. Why? God's faithful. When you enter into a covenant with Him, God is going to be faithful to that covenant. And He is going to move in your life to give you His perspective. Or at least, to give you the incentive to seek it. And that's what He's saying here. No more due, no more produce. That's a crisis. So that people might look towards Him. Look again at verse 11. And I will proclaim a drought, a destruction upon the earth, upon the mountains, upon the grain, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon all which comes forth from the land and from man and from beast. Meaning, there's going to be a spirit of miscarriage. By the way, I have a good friend who's a obstetrician. He's been an obstetrician for 40-some years. He's about ready to retire. And I had the opportunity, I asked him, what do you see more and more? He said, I don't know if it's me and my age, but he said, it seemed that pregnancy just went so much easier. There was just, deliveries without problems, pregnancies, full terms. So I don't know what it is. If it's the food, if it's the water, whatever. He says, but when there's a normal pregnancy without problems, it's almost a rarity today. Why? It's a curse. There's other places that speak of this in the Bible. And it says here, very simply, that God is going to cease. That's what He says. He's going to cease His hand on the heavens, His hand on the crops, His hand on the womb, and it's not going to produce fruit upon man, upon beast, and upon all the labor of your hands. They worked. They were pregnant. They planted. They sowed. They did everything right. But there was no response. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, which says basically, if the Lord's not, if He doesn't build the house, if He doesn't guard the city, same thing. If God's not in it, and what He's saying is this, God's not in your perspective. He never will be. He has a better perspective. And He wants to share that with you and with me. But the only means to find it is through worship. Is through worship. A biblical worship. Verse 12. Now, He's made His case. The question is anyone going to respond? Real briefly, and we'll be done. It says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yahushua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and we have a change. Up until this time, it's just been those two men through the voice of the prophet. But now, there's been a response. A small one, but a response. And it says, all the remnant of the people. All these individuals, Zerubbabel, Yahushua, and the remnant of the people, they heard the voice of the Lord their God, and concerning the word that He spoke through Haggai. For He sent him, that is the Lord their God sent him, and there was a change. Into verse 12, what does it say? And the people feared the Lord. Now, that word fear, I've shared it with you before. It has to do with priority. And that's what God is about. He wants you to give Him the priority above all things. And everything that you are led to do, still, God is the priority. Your business, your children, your marriage, your leisure, everything. It's got to reflect a divine, a godly priority. If it doesn't, God is going to take His hand off of it. And the sad thing is this, so often, God's hand is removed, and we don't even notice. It's like that woman that I began with. From her standpoint, everything was fine in the marriage. When I talked to her, it wasn't. See, her marriage was just more of a partnership. If she had a function, he would accompany her. If he had a function, she would accompany him. They would take care of the kids in the agreement. Everything was just an agreement. There was no intimacy. There was no covenant of marriage. And he was frustrated. That's where God is. Frustrated. Look at what it says in the verse 12. And the people, the remnant that is, feared before the Lord. Verse 13. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke with the message of the Lord. Interesting. He just didn't speak, but he spoke with the message of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And how? To do what he says, to build that house, to move and bring about a restoration to God's program, His plan. And what we're going to see in chapter 2 is what God was willing to do when the people responded to His presence. You cannot overestimate the importance of that end of verse 13 when it says, I am with you, says the Lord. How many can really say, in your business, in your marriage, in your household, in your leisure, when you're alone and no one sees, God is with me in this. I sense His presence. I know that He's there. I see Him at work. I sense how He's leading. That's into verse 13. And when the people got serious, God moved in a mighty way. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred. Literally, it's a word for to wake up. The Lord woke up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Now, what does that imply? Prior to this, the spirit within him was asleep, dormant, silent. Zerubbabel was the leader in Jerusalem. He was the number one man. But God's spirit was dormant. Also, the same thing can be said for Yeshua. The spirit was dormant in him and in all the remnant of the people. But the spirit was awoken, and they came and they did something. Work. Now, oftentimes we want God to move and bless, but we're not willing to do the necessary things, the work, to bring it about. We want miracles. Let me tell you something. There is a great expression in Judaism, which translated means, don't rely upon miracles. Do the work. God blesses work. I mean, there's word after word in the Scripture which supports that. God wants us to serve with Him, to do. It says, they came and they did the work where? At the house of the Lord. Now, I like that. It's almost like, well, thank you. I mean, that's what He said. But it's so important. Because so often, people want to do it where it's convenient for them. Where they think it should be. But you can't. It's at the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, it's only when they begin to move that this intimacy, this relationship is manifested in the Scripture. Verse 15, and we'll be done tonight. When did they begin to move? Well, God began the prophetic work of Haggai on the first day of the sixth month. And we look here, and it says in verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month, same year, in the second year of King Dariavesh. Now, 24 days, or 3.5 weeks. I hope you sense the significance of that time. 3.5 weeks. And what I want to say as we conclude this first session is this. The timing is so important. Where God began to move, where the people began to respond, and when they finished their work. Because in chapter 2, we're going to see God's providence when people begin to submit to His perspective. And we're going to see why this book is called Haggai, the festivals of the Lord. And that word for festival means celebration. God, if you look at chapter 1, there's no joy. Quite the contrary. But when we get into chapter 2, we see three things. We see timing. We see the fulfillment. And we see the response. And the response is God's presence moving among the people to bring back or bring about a joyful spirit. The frustration is gone. So I close with this. If you were to go before God right now and really just share with Him what you're feeling inside about your life, about your marriage, about your business, about your family, about your whatever, would it really be, I'm joyful. I'm content. I sense God's presence. I know that I am where God wants me to be. I see His blessing, His movement in my life. Or would you say something as though, you know, I'm empty. I'm frustrated. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what God's up to. I haven't heard Him. I have no confirmation whatsoever. I'm just kind of surviving each day, just moving on. You see, Paul said, and I think this is such a powerful text, when he says that he has learned the secret, and it's just that. It's revealed in the Scripture, but it's a secret nevertheless, of being content in every circumstance. That's spirituality. And so many people are seeking that contentment, and let me tell you, God will not begin to move and to bless and lead and guide and fill until the contentment's there. That contentment is the first step. It's not the end. That's why he says in that same chapter, it's not that I have arrived. No. He says, I'm pressing on, but one thing I do know. What? How to be content in every circumstance. Why? Because that contentment is that relationship that he has. He knows God's perspective. He's pursuing that. And he knows that he is following God rather than trying to get God to follow him. Father God, we love the fact that you are faithful. Amen. We love the fact that you have that perfect plan. We don't have to come up with it. We don't have to manufacture it. But you have it before us. And Father, as we repent tonight, as we humble ourselves, as we confess that all too often we're building our house rather than your house, that we're seeking your blessing upon what we're up to rather than being blessed by what you're up to. God, move in our life to do what you did in those people 2,400 years ago. Give us revelation. Show us how you want to be worshipped. Bring about this transformation that we might be known as the remnant of your people. We don't have to follow the masses. We don't have to be where the most popular are. But we want to be where your word is alive, your presence sustains, and you are well pleased, and your glory is manifest. Father, move to help us to be in that location. In the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior, the Messiah, who was conceived also in that 6th month, according to Luke's Gospel. Lord, may we have that spirit of repentance, that spirit of restoration, even today. For it's in that holy name, Yeshua, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.